Well, I am glad to take a look at the idea of serving. This morning I'd like to look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. So if you'd turn there to Mark chapter 10, verse 35, we'll look at that in a moment. Again, I would just like to point your attention to this little booklet. The ministry team's descriptions that are in this booklet are very well written. Thank you, Tony, for all of your work on writing that. It's very informative. Something like this is extremely helpful if you want to know, if you have a question about a particular area of the church's ministry. You can go there and find out which ministry team addresses that aspect of ministry, what they feel like is their mandate or their charge that they've shouldered. Also, you can see in some cases the camera shy are not there, but there are other people that you can connect a face with the ministry in. I am one of the camera shy. I somehow dodged that one. And it's helpful as well to know who to go to when you're looking at different ministries of the church, and listed there also are contact people. So please use that. You'll see it's kind of fun to find in a booklet like this the variety of things that are being done here at Cherry Grove and the many ways that people are involved in serving. As part of the emphasis this morning, I'd like to take a look at what serving really means. I think that's important. This booklet is helpful in describing some of the ministries that we have, but I want to address something that has more to do with the spirit of our service, and that is to follow Christ as his servants, and then to pursue servanthood based on the way Jesus talked about it and the way Jesus would have us serve. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture. You have your Bibles open. You can read along with me. If you'd like to read aloud, I'd like you to do that. Let's begin with verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the ten heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a very important time in the life of Jesus. It's toward the end of his ministry. These words and the import of them are also mentioned in another gospel as well. It's a fascinating story. Just for fun, I wonder if you could put a piece of paper in your Bible and close it now. Close your Bible. And let's see how much of the story we can reconstruct from our own memories. So if someone would like to just start off with the first verse, I'm going to invite the youth. They've read this before. I'm going to invite them to also participate. And I wonder if one person among our youth could help us with the details that we miss. If we miss a detail, one of you, maybe, okay. Somebody got the pet. You okay? Okay, here we go. So let's start with the story. How did it begin? James and John are in it. Okay, what did they do? They what? They came to Christ. Did they call him something? A teacher, okay. Teacher, what's the next thing? Huh? They call, or teacher, or rabbi, yeah, okay. What was that? We want you to do something for us. We want you to do whatever we ask. What a way to ask the question, okay? Okay, there's the, he answers back with the question. And they said, okay, that's a lot of detail, even in your glory, okay? All right, what happened next? All right. Next detail.
It's not mine to give.
Okay. Okay. Are you willing to drink the cup that I am going to drink? And be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with? And they said, sure, no problem. All right. Next thing. What was that? Okay. And just, and then close to that, he said. But that's not mine to give. What happens after that? It's not mine to give. Okay, excellent. What happened after that? They're angry. What happened then? Jesus gathered them around. So he alludes to these Gentile rulers and say, they lord it over you, but it's not supposed to be that way with you. How is it supposed to be? And then he gives them an example. Who is that? Okay, so he gives himself as an example, and he says, even I came not to be served, but to serve. Any details we left out? We got it. Excellent. Way to go. Very good. This is an important story. It's worth working through it twice. If we get this one down, if we get this down in terms of our personal lives and our church lives, things are going to be radically different. So we're looking at the idea of following Christ as servants. And he's describing here, what described here by Mark is this situation where James and John want the highest seats of honor. And those high seats of honor, his left and his right, this is, you know, it would be customary for a king to appoint people to sit at his right and left hand. We even use the phrase, his right-hand man, don't we? To express something about a connection to another. And you think about the audacity of the two. Isn't it kind of amazing what they did? Wow, that's kind of gutsy. It was frowned upon by the other guys who didn't think of it. I think it kind of irked them. They thought of it first. They got to him first. What could that mean for us? You know, if they're right hand and left hand, where are we going to be left in this whole thing? The idea I think is like this. These two really thought that Jesus was going to be an earthly ruler. If you look back in the context of this chapter and his life, there are three times already he's told them, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And they still didn't get it. They had in their own mind's eye Jesus setting up his messianic kingdom and them being part of that kingdom and being rulers in the kingdom. And no longer would they be some of the little people. They would be some of the big people. Jesus wants to make it crystal clear to his disciples, to you and me, that the issue is putting others first and not putting ourselves first, but that we have, that we're here to serve. There are four reasons why we are to serve, and I'd like to take a look at those here for a moment. Four reasons. Serving promotes unity. Serving fosters teamwork, or what you would call mission, or God's mission. Serving imitates or follows Christ. When we say imitate, I don't mean just miming or just mimicking. I'm talking about learning to follow Christ as a learner of Christ. I'm talking about a personal relationship with Christ when I say imitates Jesus. I don't mean just puts on a facade. And then serving literally changes you and me. Let's take a look at the first area. Serving promotes unity. The foundation of unity is humility. As I mentioned, this same concept is mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, where it says, "The greatest among you must be your servant, for everyone whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." You know, you think about the solution to the problems that those disciples were having. They were having issues about competition. They were competitive, and they weren't wanting to be left out. And that is something that sometimes dogs the heels of even those of us who name the name Christ or Christian. We can turn competitive with each other. And when do you know you're being competitive? When you're often being critical and unnecessarily critical. When you feel badly that somebody else does good or does well. What is that if it isn't competitive? They're doing better than I. That's kind of what the 10 were experienced, I think. Or when you must have all the accolades as well. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God wants us, I believe, to use our gifts to his glory, and this issue of servanthood is the answer to the competitiveness that the disciples experienced. They're to learn something different rather than having to be esteemed and honored for what they do. They simply see themselves as servants and serve as their Lord and Savior serves. So that's what he wants us to do, I think, is to look at different ways that we can use our gifts for his glory. There is a second idea here as well, that serving fosters teamwork. You can see that with the disciples, there's fragmentation in their relationships. That's just part of what's going on in this story. Serving together, I think, can build relationship. And it's serving can and should be thought of as God's grace at work in you and me. It's a grace to be able to serve. The word gift in Scripture, when it talks about spiritual gifts, is the word from which we get our word grace. Charis is the word. If you've heard of the term charismatic, we're talking about a gift. It's from the same root or word. Charis. Serving is a gift. It is a grace. And that's, again, where some of us, I think, get into trouble. We serve in our own strength. We serve for wrong motives. We serve to hear the appreciation of others. And that's not necessarily bad. It's helpful to know and experience appreciation at times. I said, these people who leave our worship services and go out and take care of kids so we can be here, that we should appreciate them. But I'm just talking about that inner dynamic that drives us. Why do we do what we're doing? If it's just for praise, or if we see the need, we see the importance of what's being done. So that urges us, I think challenges us, to look for whatever needs arise and to serve as we have opportunity. And to serve realizing that we need each other. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says, each one of you should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So it assumes that there are graces that are given each person for the benefit of other persons. One block to God's grace being expressed, I think about this quick, a block to God's grace being expressed is sometimes feeling like we have nothing to offer, or we have too little to offer. We think too little of ourselves. I can't do anything. Well, can you bake? You might be able to serve somebody by baking some cookies and taking them over to the new neighbor in the neighborhood and saying, hi, welcome to the neighborhood. That's a simple thing. Usually it's the simple things that escape us. Can you landscape? You know, maybe there's somebody in the neighborhood who needs some help and because of the illness can't get out and do their yard work. All kinds of things that we could do. But we have to begin to think of us being engaged and being forward in the use of our gifts, and not just keeping, what would you say, our nose above water. Now, that is sometimes where we live. We live almost overwhelmed by what's going on in our lives, so much so that we have little to offer others. And there are times when self-care at that point is real important. But what if that becomes chronic? What if that becomes a way of life? Where it's all about self-care and you're stuck in a place where you're no longer offering God's grace through the use of your capacities to other people. That's a very difficult thing. That's when we begin to lose momentum as individuals. And you get that multiplied many times over, and that's when churches lose momentum as churches. The idea of momentum, since this is Super Bowl Sunday, I thought I'd give you an example of momentum. So here's an example of momentum. This is a remarkable guy, Brandon Jacobs. He is 6'4", 264 pounds, and he's a running back. And he'll be playing today. They describe this guy as a freight train. And the strategy for dealing with this guy is to hit him before he gets started. It's just science. You get that much weight and body in motion and it begins to make a difference. Let me give you an example of that. Matt, on the volume on that.
6'4", 264 is the biggest running back in the NFL. But how much force does he generate when breaking a tackle? To find out how hard Brandon hits, I'm going to let him plow me over at full force.
I'm going to take my big body and plow right into him and let people sitting at home on their couches watching the game saying, why did that guy break free like that? Come on, I could do better than that. So let people see that. You know what? No, you can't do that.
I'll be outfitted with an accelerometer, which will measure the force Brandon delivers when he hits me.
Okay, you ready, John? 3, 2, 1, go! Our sensors show that Brandon ran over me with nearly 2,500 pounds of force. But when a defender, like our crash test dummy, moves right toward Brandon, the force is even greater. We've set this up for the dummy to be moving, so we have a closing velocity. Instead of having just his speed, we add on the dummy coming at him.
A higher closing velocity means a larger deceleration at impact.
Here's the hip. We have just this huge amount of acceleration that occurs all at once.
Brandon hit the dummy with over 4,000 pounds of force. That's like getting run.
I'm going to see if this will move ahead. It ran better, but that's about 4,000 pounds. So if you, Matt, if you can see if you can advance it to the next slide. 4,000 pounds, which is like getting hit by a bull. Now, this is an example of it actually happening to a guy right here. That's got to hurt. That's really got to hurt. And where this guy does best is when he's going around, he gets in motion up, he goes around and in, and then he cuts back in this way, and he is like a freight train. Now, I'm using this to illustrate the idea of momentum. Do you think, based on how things are going right now, there's a sense of momentum in your spiritual life? Yeah, it's the same thing. Move it ahead one more. Maybe. Okay. Do you think there's a sense of momentum? Is there movement? Do you know we can get to the point in our spirituality where we're pretty much sitting? This thing that I just illustrated is a spectator sport, isn't it? It's a spectator sport. One fellow said of this guy, it's like the law of motion. A body in motion tends to remain in motion until it reaches the sidelines. And that may be true of us, that we've reached the sidelines, that we've sidelined ourselves. And in that sense, then, graces can't be pouring out of us. And if you multiply that many times over, that happens to churches as well. The church that's depicted up here is a picture I took while on vacation. It's in the little, I wouldn't even call it a town, Kapu'u, Hawaii. It is the only thing about Kapu'u is that there is a general store out in the middle of nowhere, and this church that just sits out there. It's about a turn of the century. The church has announced services 4 times a year. Right now, the roof, you can see the shingles up there, are in pretty tough shape. It has an appeal out there on the door for people who'd like to contribute to the restoration of the roof, asking them to do that. There's somebody around this congregation that does something, because there's flowers down by the steps. Out back, there is a very large cemetery. It was quite an experience walking around this church. Here's the next side of it. You see over to the right is a building that has no roof on it, and it's just falling in. I think that was the little place for the parsonage there. Now, it's just an illustration to me that when people lose momentum, when people begin to go to the sidelines, and basically church and service becomes a spectator sport, then things suffer. We suffer as individuals, we suffer, churches suffer as well. What is meant to be Holy Spirit-graced service then deteriorates. The mission of Christ begins to lose momentum. So it's important, because part of our teamwork, our working together, is serving as well, and it carries Christ's mission forward. Serving also imitates Jesus. I mentioned that to imitate is a positive word. Albert Schweitzer has said, example is not the best way of teaching, it's the only way. And Jesus did exactly that. The other time these very words came up about serving, Jesus stepped away from the table and bent down, and he washed the disciples' feet. He served them in a way that was shocking, even to them. It was humbling to them. So serving imitates Jesus, and we follow him. We follow him in life and ministry when we pick up the towel as he did and serve others. Nothing is beneath us. Also, a terrific quote by Richard Foster there, and I'd like you to think about this in your concept of serving. There is a difference between choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. When I choose to serve, I retain control about whom I serve and when I serve. That is kind of like, you know, I can head to the sidelines anytime I want. And I can sit out there as long as I want. And that's true. That's just descriptive of when I choose to serve, that kind of lifestyle. But if I am a servant, then there's maybe a difference. There isn't a time in which I'm not a servant of Christ, or that he could tap me on the shoulder and say, Arden, here is something I want for you to do. When I choose to be a servant, I've given up all rights and all control. In other words, service isn't about adding another activity to our schedules. It's about fleshing out a relationship with Christ. Serving also changes us. It changes you and me. If we serve with an attitude of love, in a sense that Christ is the one who's receiving the glory, then you can accomplish a lot. And it's through that that we earn the right to be heard. If we serve out of compulsion, our service is going to be sour. And eventually, we'll burn out. And there's no benefit from that. You'll always be the same person you were if that's how you serve. Serving isn't meant to be that. Serving is meant to be transformative. It takes us deeper into the life of Christ and into his spirit. We understand the love that compelled our Savior, Jesus Christ, when we serve as he did. But if you serve with an attitude of love and you sense that, like I say, Christ is the one who's receiving the glory, then the sky is the limit. It is in serving that we learn dependency about our Father's help. And boy, that is where we really need to live. Sometimes we do things and we think it's just us. And boy, do we get tired when it happens that way. And don't we get discouraged when it's just us serving. But if we can get in touch with the fact that he's there and he's the one who will make the difference in the serving, then you begin to look for his transformative power, not only in you, but in the circumstances. Again, in deference to Super Bowl, I'd like to show you another thing. I hope this thing works this time. And it's just an example of learning to depend upon the Father's help. It's true for us. It's the Father who's behind everything that happens. Sometimes we think that it's just us. But no, it's the Father who makes everything happen. And that's part of, I guess, the positive part of this. It's not drudgery. It's this exciting thing of living life with God and seeing our lives transformed. It enables us to experience the pleasure of serving others. The pleasure of serving others. There's a pediatrician named David Kassira. And David shares a story about how a dying girl showed his church the honor of serving God. One Sunday, his wife, he says, was preparing a lesson on being useful, and she taught the children that everyone can be useful and that usefulness is serving God and doing so, being useful, serving, is worthy of honor. The kids quietly soaked up his wife's words, and as the lesson ended, there was a moment of silence where a little girl named Sarah spoke up. And she said, "Teacher, what can I do? I don't know how to do many useful things." Well, not anticipating that kind of response, he said his wife quickly looked around and she saw a vase sitting on a ledge. And she said that you could be helpful. You could fill the empty vase with flowers. And Sarah frowned. And she said, "That's not important." She says, "It is, indeed, if you're helping someone." Well, sure enough, the next Sunday, Sarah brought a dandelion and placed it in the vase. In fact, she continued to do so every week. Without reminders or help, she made sure that that vase was filled with a bright yellow flower, Sunday after Sunday. When his wife told the pastor about Sarah's faithfulness, he placed the vase upstairs by the pulpit. And that Sunday, he gave a sermon on the honor of serving others using Sarah's example. They were all touched by the message. During the same week, the pediatrician said he got a call from Sarah's mother, and she worried that Sarah seemed to be having less energy, so he went over, took a look at her, and after a battery of tests, found that she had leukemia. And on the way home, he stopped to see her parents so that he could personally give them the news. Sarah's genetics and leukemia were attacking her small body, he says, in a horrible mix. Sitting at the kitchen table, I did my best to explain to her parents that nothing could be done to save her life. He says, I don't think I've ever had a more difficult conversation than that. Time pressed on. Sarah became confined to bed and visits that many people gave her. She lost her smile, most of her weight, and then it came, another call. Sarah's mother asked me to come by and see her, and so he ran to the house, and there was this small little bundle that barely moved. After a brief examination, I knew that Sarah would be leaving this world soon, and I urged her parents to spend as much time with her as possible. That was Friday afternoon, and then on Sunday morning, church started as usual. Singing, sermon, it all seemed meaningless to me as I sat there thinking about Sarah. I was enveloped in sadness. At the end of the sermon, the pastor suddenly stopped speaking, and seeing little Sarah in the back with a flower, her parents brought her to the front where she put her flower in the vase for what was to be the last time. At the end of the service, people gathered around to look at the flower and also a little note, a little card that this pediatrician said he saw sometime later after the funeral. The pastor gave it to him. He said, you better keep this. It may help you in your line of work. He opened up the paper, and he read in a pink crayon that Sarah had written these words, Dear God, this vase has been the biggest honor of my life. She got it, I think. She got servanthood. Something simple. It's not too hard for you and me to be used of God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Thank you, Father, for examples like these of people who, like your son, catch a vision of who you are, and their love grows and grows. Thank you for the refreshing vision of serving you and being useful to others. This day we pray you would work in our hearts, that we would become not only greater followers, imitators of your son, but your servants here in this body and here in this community. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen.